Q&A panel. So again, we invite you to make your way back and take your seat. And again, we would like to welcome those who are live joining us on 3ABN, on AFTV, on It Is Written, and Good News Television. Also those watching online. We're glad you're part of the special summit weekend called Holding the Line. We want to thank you for the many questions that you have sent in, and we're going to try to answer as many of these questions with our panel this afternoon as possible. But before we get to that, I'd like to remind you one more time about our free offer. It's one of the amazing fact-sharing magazines. It's entitled America in Prophecy, and this is our free gift to you. If you'd like to receive it, please text the word magazine to the number 40544. You'll be able to get a digital download. If you're outside of the U.S., you can just go to the website afsummit.org and you can download a copy of the magazine for yourself. You'll be blessed when you read it. Well, again, we'd like to thank each of our presenters and now making up our panel for today. And the way it's going to work, we've got a number of questions that have been sent in, and so we're going to go ahead and pose the question. Whoever would like can kind of jump in and give the answer. Some of the questions are specifically addressed individuals, so we'll kind of see how it goes. We have about an hour to try and get through as many questions as possible, so the answers will be short and to the point, but we're going to try and cover as many questions as we possibly can. But before we get to that, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity to once again dig deep into your word. We thank you for these precious truths that you have revealed to us through your word, through the spirit of prophecy, and through this great Advent movement. So bless our time together, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, question number one, and we'll get right into it. Question number one, how was the earthly sanctuary defiled? Anyone wanting to answer that? How was the earthly sanctuary defiled? Yes, Pastor Doug.
Well, I'm sitting next to Cliff here, but I'll jump in anyway. Two ways that, in a practical sense, it's defiled. One is, of course, the priests aren't bringing in literal blood and sprinkling it. But then, symbolically, the sins of the people were being stored there. And again, it was an allegory that the people understand that sin was not, you know, something that you buffed off with a rag. But they understood that there was symbolism there.
Okay, so the symbolism was the cleansing of the sanctuary. We have a second follow-up on that. It says, after 1844... did Jesus begin a dual ministry, both in the Holy Place ministry and also in the Most Holy Place, or the Day of Atonement ministry?
Well, I believe, and again, it's been a while, if you look at the type, they had the tamid the daily sacrifice that took place also on Yom Kippur. So you have the daily as well as the yearly. So if you're going to use the type, I mean, you always got to be careful how far you push the type. But I think it's significant that they had the daily sacrifice on the Day of Atonement as well.
Okay, very good. We have another question related to the cleansing of the sanctuary. This is a good one. Where in the Bible does it confirm that the heavenly sanctuary has both a holy and a most holy place? Where in the Bible does it confirm that the heavenly sanctuary has both compartments?
Well, it does say in Revelation 11, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So, obviously, the ark of the covenant was placed in another compartment other than the candlesticks, table of showbread, altar of incense. And I think also in the Old Testament, God gave very precise directions as to what to do in the sanctuary as a copy of what is in heaven. So why would God use language like that and say, well, this is to replicate what is in heaven, when in reality there wasn't anything in heaven? I think God wouldn't do that to us.
Okay, very good. Yes.
Yeah, and just Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, same thing, just confirming the earthly was a type, it was pointing to the heavenly, and the heavenly is just like the earthly, the two compartments. Hebrews 8 and 9.
One more good verse. In Revelation 1, Jesus is among the seven candlesticks, so clearly there's a holy place.
Well, might as well add my little 2 cents. Daniel 7, the judgment scene. Now, it doesn't say, but you've got, clearly you've got movement going on, the throne movement going on. Now, where is that? I mean, you can't dogmatically say from that alone, but if you put together all the other things, I believe Daniel 7 is Christ moving from the holy to the most holy place. They brought one was brought, and the Aramaic, it's in a causative form, a hafel. He was caused to be brought to the Ancient of Days. So you clearly got motion, and I think it was Jesus going from the holy to the most holy place.
Okay, very good. So there's great biblical evidence to support the idea that the heavenly sanctuary has the holy and the most holy, and that there was movement. In 1844, the Father moves from the holy to the most holy. Christ follows, Daniel 7, from the holy into the most holy. Okay, another question, changing the subject a little bit. What does the Bible say when it happens when we can't buy and sell? How long will that time be before Jesus comes? So the Bible talks about not being able to buy and sell, Revelation 13. What's going to happen to God's people, and how long is that time going to be? James.
Well, just to bring a positive perspective on this, because we don't really know how long that time is going to be, but we do know this, that when we can't buy or sell anymore, we're not going to be distracted by this. And all of the media and everything that comes in, you know, a lot of times we look at that time when we can't buy or sell as a negative, but I think it's a positive. When God cuts us off from the world completely, we can really get focused. And of course, that will be the time to get focused, because when the Sunday law comes, it's like, this is the time of the outpouring of the latter rain. This is the time when we need to be doing Bible studies. This is the time when we need to kind of maybe walk away from the world a little bit more. And God helps us with that. The world doesn't know that. They think that they're harming us. But in a sense, God overrules that and helps us to cut ourselves away from the world, to cut loose completely and to focus.
Amen. What about those who are afraid that they're not going to be able to eat when that time comes? They can't buy their food. What does the Bible say?
Well, I wasn't going to answer what you said.
Oh, no, you can answer. Okay. You can continue.
Just one more thing, adding to what James said. We always think in terms of you cannot buy or sell about what are we going to do when we go to the market and our credit card doesn't work. But in Revelation, it's not just talking about individuals that can't buy or sell unless they cooperate with the beast. What do you call economic sanctions when world powers tell the other powers they cannot interchange on the international market? So the whole world is being compelled, not just on an individual level, but I think even nations through economic sanctions.
That's right.
We have assurance that God will be with us to the very end. Mm-hmm. And there should be no hesitation on the part of any true believer, Seventh-day Adventist, part of God's remnant church, that the Lord is just going to let us drift without his protection. Mm-hmm. Our bread and water will be sure, we are told. You know, what exactly that means, we'll find out. But let's not be worried about it. Amen. Let's put our complete trust in God. He's going to take us through.
Okay, very good. All right, well, you've got another question, something on the political, correct political view perspective. Should we as a church or Seventh-day Adventists as individuals take a public stand on issues like abortion and same-sex marriage? Should we as individuals in a church take a stand on these issues? James.
Well, I work for a ministry, 3ABN, Three Angels Broadcasted Ministry. My wife and I work there. She works part-time. I work full-time. And they recently took a public stand. Danny had a sermon on Sabbath for our last camp meeting and took a public stand on both those issues, abortion and LGBTQ plus. And there was a mixed response. It was pretty intense, but a lot of people were very positive. In fact, there were a number of people in the audience that were not from our faith, and a doctor couple that were there from the Catholic faith, and they responded directly to Danny and just said that they really appreciated that a church was taking a stand on these politically sensitive issues, which, you know, they're political in the world, but for us, they're very biblical. You know, thou shalt not kill, mm-hmm. and the one man, one woman, which mm-hmm. Elder Wilson has brought up, so he just took a public stand on it today. So I hope that's okay for us to do that. I believe it is, since our president is leading the way.
A long time before today, I did that.
Okay. So there is an individual component where we individually need to know why we believe what we believe. As a church, I think we need to be clear, and I think we are clear on our position. But should we as individual Adventists get involved in rallies or opposing abortion at abortion clinics and that type of thing? Is there a balance as a Christian? How do we handle that? Yes.
Let me take the item of a more corporate approach and then land on the personal. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is quite clear on both those issues. Certainly, we are very much in favor of life, and anything that will disturb life is not in God's plan. That's why we generally try to encourage people not to join the military. If you're drafted in a country that has conscription, you certainly can try to see if they will accommodate you to help in terms of trying to be part of saving life in medical units or whatever. So it's the same thing with abortion, helping to encourage people. I think, just to jump to a personal situation, I don't think Seventh-day Adventists ought to become so violently opposed to it that they become involved in violence, because then again, you're defeating your very purpose of trying to understand order and that kind of thing. But there's no problem in taking a personal stand for this and doing whatever you can to help people understand the biblical basis for that. Mm-hmm. And then to try to help people, because you can take a stand, I'm against this, or I'm against, yeah, but then what do you do with people who are facing a real problem? They need encouragement. They need guidance from the Word of God. They need prayer. They need to process things. On the subject of LGBT, definitely the Bible is very clear on that. The unfortunate thing is we have theologians today, even within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, unfortunately, who are trying to use a different hermeneutic to explain certain passages, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, whatever it is, 7, etc., to try to bring about a more, quotes, contemporary viewpoint. But all of that is influenced by higher criticism, by the ability of yourself to determine what does the Word say as opposed to letting the Word speak for itself. Now, many of you will be interested to know that at the General Conference, well, I just have to tell you, I don't know, in December, I had this overwhelming first personal feeling that even though, I mean, at General Conference session, I spoke one man, one woman, that's what marriage today, we mentioned it, of course. But, you know, that's only here and there, and other people say things too, but we haven't been as proactive in helping our church members, and I have to tell you, especially younger people. Younger Adventists today are spending far more time in looking at what their chat group or their social media is saying, as opposed to what does the Bible actually say. So we are really focusing on this in the next few months, beginning about July or so. We've formed a human sexuality task force. They're not to come up with another statement that annual council can vote. I mean, we vote all kinds of things in our administrative bodies, but to be honest, many local members and others, they don't care what annual council votes. They want to know, what does the Bible say? I mean, of course, what we vote is according to the Bible, but we need to explain it to people. So this task force is meant to look at all the resources we have, all the various papers that have been produced, even statements, etc., but put them into language in every format, every platform, to be able to help especially young people to know what does the Bible say about it, and why does the Bible say that? And to explain it in a very cogent, careful way. So by God's grace, we will take an even stronger stand on that. And as one of my colleagues says, we're not against people, we're for the Bible. And I think you're going to see much more of that. So yes, personally and corporately, we need to take a stand on this, but treat people with absolute Christ-like love and respect.
Amen. All right. Cliff, were you going to add something with that? I saw your mic move. I wasn't sure. Did you have a point you wanted to add?
No.
He said it all? Okay. All right. Good.
No, he said it. Okay.
Next question.
I don't know anything about that.
Reese, this one's for you, specific. Question for Reese. I tried a vegetarian or vegan diet, but I lost a lot of weight and I felt weak. How can I fix this nutritional deficiency?
That's a really good question. And I think a lot of times we think that vegetarian or vegan need to be our labels. And we don't always do that well. Cheetos are vegetarian. I've heard Oreos are vegan. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not saying that that person was necessarily embracing that way. But I do think that sometimes it depends where you're coming from, that it might be better to take steps. The body needs time to adapt. And a lot of times, you know, we talked about the microbiome, and sometimes when people make these really radical shifts in their diet, they're like, oh, I have upset stomach, and this isn't the diet for me. And, you know, I'm not processing it well. This may be good for you, but it's not good for me. And so it's step by step so that the body can adapt to it gradually. And I think that that can be one factor. And then, well, what was the diet looking like? You know, was it truly embracing all of the factors that it needed? And sometimes I think we get so rigid, I don't know what other word to use, in some of these concepts, and we lose some of the, you know, approach that we should be taking, the enjoyment, the... So I think that can be another... There's just so many variables as to maybe why it didn't work out, but I think my biggest counsel would be, why don't you step a little slower? And when we're learning anything, learning a new lifestyle, I think it's good to take baby steps. When we learn math, we first learn addition. And so I would encourage, you know, start adding more of the plant-based foods. Those are the foods that God created. They're the most healing foods on the planet. Let's start adding more of those into your diet. Start getting used to them. And then we can start working on subtraction as you're abundantly, you know, learning how to supply your diet with all the nutrients it needs. Then we can start taking away some of these other things, and it can just keep progressing like that.
Okay, very good. All right, I'm looking to see if anyone else had a comment on it. You know, I'm just going to pass it. I know Pastor Doug pretty well, and he had a sermon that he preached, a cold confession. How many of you have seen a cold confession? Oh, look at those hands. It's actually, I think, on YouTube. And I know Pastor Doug is an avid vegan, and, we, you know, if you would ask him, Pastor Doug, you speak for yourself. Would you ever go back to a diet of eating whatever?
No. Okay. But I still miss ice cream.
There are vegan options out there. That's good. Okay, next question. It says, I've seen a great decline in modesty in dress, even amongst Christians and Adventists. How do we encourage modesty in our churches?
I think, you know, the evangelists all understand that as you present these biblical subjects, you need to do it in a practical way. And I think that some people don't realize that when we are being immodest, we could actually be causing our brother or sister to stumble. And so love has to be the best reason to do it. Love for God, to represent Him, and love for our fellow man. And, you know, I remember doing a week of prayer at one of our universities, and I gave a little talk on Christian modesty, and then they asked me to give it to the girls' dorm, which sort of put me on the spot. Because I was a student. And when I explained to the young ladies how men can be distracted by what they wear, and I said, you know, if a man is thinking inappropriate thoughts in his heart, and Jesus says that can be adultery, but what if a girl dresses deliberately in a way to make a man think those thoughts? I said, he might be one person through that day that's thinking the wrong thoughts, but one girl can cause 50 guys to stumble. And they all kind of took a deep breath, like, you know, I had no idea men were like that, but it's not just men. And so that's dealing with modesty and dress, but then it goes into the adornment as well. It's the same principle, love for God, love for our fellow man.
Okay, yes.
I think one aspect is by personal example. And people notice what you wear, how you comport yourself, etc. And I think if we stay as close to the Lord impresses our hearts as to how we should dress. And that can be a great witness. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't say something. And I think that sermons can be shared. You want to be very careful that you don't come across, first of all, as looking down at people and telling them they're all wrong, even though they may be. But you need to do it in such a way that lifts up Christ. And the ultimate perfection that Christ wants to implant in us through his righteousness and through his Holy Spirit. And it also comes back to aspects of what Cliff was talking about, and even the Day of Atonement, helping everyone to realize on those days, and yes, every day, we should be not thinking of ourselves, we should be thinking of our relationship with God and how to respect his commandments and his instructions to us. So it really does have a lot to do with ourselves and how we view ourselves as opposed to respect for God.
Hey, absolutely. You know, another verse that comes to mind in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of the church as being a nation of priests, speaking of the Christian church, a royal nation. If you go back into the Old Testament, we notice that the Bible does give some pretty clear instruction to the priesthood in particular about how they represent before the people. They were to represent Christ. And we need to represent Christ to the world. And we should have a higher standard than the world if we are to represent Christ. So I think we have some solid biblical basis as a movement to encourage modesty of dress. I saw another, yeah.
Yeah, just wanted to affirm what everyone was saying in Evangelism, page 272, kind of brings it all together. This is a statement that I've never forgotten, just because of how it speaks to this issue. There are many who try to correct the lives of others by attacking what they consider are wrong habits. They go to those whom they think are in error and point out their defects. They say, "You don't dress as you should." They try to pick off the ornaments or whatever seems offensive, but do not seek to fasten the mind to the truth. Those who seek to correct others should present the attractions of Jesus. They should talk of his love and compassion, present his example and sacrifice, reveal his spirit, and they need not touch the subject of dress at all. There is no need to make the dress question the main point of your religion. There is something richer to speak of. Talk of Christ, and when the heart is converted, everything that is out of harmony with the Word of God will drop off. It is only labor in vain to pick leaves off a living tree. The leaves will reappear. The axe must be laid at the root of the tree, and then the leaves will fall off, never to return.
Great statement.
Evangelism
272, if you want
I'm
to read
so
that.
I'm so glad that he brought that up. I was thinking of the leaves of the tree statement because I guess as a woman, and then when I was a young woman and I was in the process of my conversion, the saints came to me to talk to me about my dress. In fact, they came to James first. This is before we were together. And they said, "Hey, Brother James, will you give this girl a Bible study on modesty?" and it would not have worked if my heart hadn't been in the right place. So I think that, I think that it's really important to just take what he just shared. And although I totally agree that as women, I think we should be educated. Yeah, we need to know. But at the same time, yeah, the soil has to be prepared.
You want to begin with the heart.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes.
Just a quick anecdote. In the local church that I belong to, which your father was the pastor a few years ago, wonderful church. We had a church member. She left the church for quite some time, came back, and she had this struggle. It was back and forth, kind of, but she knew she needed to come back, wearing earrings, you know, looked a bit like the world, came back Sabbath after Sabbath. We just, you know, people just loved her, brought her in, and within a few months, and now, those earrings aren't there. She's just a vibrant, reborn person.
Mm-hmm.
Praise God.
Change of the heart. Yeah, that's what's needed. All right, here's another question that somebody wrote in. It says, good question. My children are bombarded with the LGBTQ plus communication, both in sports and school and activities. We need help in communicating with them. What do we do? So as a Christian parent concerned about their kids and what they're being exposed to in public education, what would you say? Who wants to jump in on that one?
Well, I already mentioned we are coming out with things that will be very directed towards young adults, younger people. I think also I mentioned today about an effort on the part of the World Church to bring young people back to the altar, which means coming back to personal worship and family worship. How you talk to young people who are hooked on social media, you know, I don't claim to be an expert at all. I use electronics mainly for email and text messages and all that. I'm not much into social media at all, but there are people who live on that. And I think in some way the parent needs to help a young person to see that there is life after iPad and after iPhone. I mean, there's so much more to life than simply being glued to an electronic situation. You have to be careful how you do that. You don't want to turn the young person off. But somehow they need to see a bigger picture and realize that God has something infinitely better for them than just to compare themselves with a lot of people and to be listening to messages that are, well, let's face it, Hollywood and the promotional aspects of LGBT, the public relations, has far outstripped the church. That's why we're needing to help people understand, what does the Bible have to say?
Amen. So parents and family worship and really building that relationship with your kids so that you're able to share with them these issues, because there's a lot of information the world is giving them, and as parents we want to share with them the truth. We need to build that relationship. Yes, so important.
And also, just building on this, Romans chapter 1, a lot of times we as Christians take this subject out of its context. We look at Romans chapter 1, which clearly points out homosexuality in a negative. But we don't read further than that sometimes. We don't realize that, in the context of this, you've got people that are disobedient to parents. You've got gossipers. So when you come into a church that is ultra-sensitive to a homosexual lifestyle, but not to gossiping, ultra-sensitive to a trans lifestyle, but not to people who are disobedient to parents. When you come into a Christianity that is putting that homosexual sin in a special category, that becomes difficult, I think, for people. We need to recognize that we're all sinners. And one sin is no different than another in general when it comes to sin. And the reason why I think this group of people, the LGBTQ plus, want special characterization, special rights, is because we put them in a special characterization historically. And so now we're reaping the consequences of that. So I think it was said earlier, we need to love people. We need to recognize that we're all sinners, and we need to be especially careful not to categorize people. God says lying is a specific abomination to him in Proverbs chapter 6. And yet we seem to be very good at lying in many different ways. So all I'm saying, I guess, is let's make sure that when we present this to our kids, we're presenting it in the context that sin here, this is one sin of many different sins that we're all guilty of.
All right, very good. Yes.
I'm just going to say that I think that it's important for children, the world's trying to normalize this, right? And so we want to be careful that it just isn't normalized to our children, that they realize, you know, from the Bible, since Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that this is, you know, was their normal, but it's not God's normal. And yet, at the same time, if someone, I think the problem is that the world is like, my identity is wrapped up in my sexuality. And do we want to make their identity about their sexuality? No, their identity is so much different and bigger than their sexuality. So to also teach our children that, I think they need to be protected from beholding it because it's everywhere, so it's not normalized, that also these are just people and you don't identify them because of their sexuality. They're still humans that we love and you don't need to be scared of them or, you know what I'm saying, that type of thing. I think there's a balance somehow
All right.
that a parent has
Absolutely.
To try to achieve.
You know, we need to recognize that the three great institutions that were created before sin, the Sabbath, marriage, male and female, in particular, are under attack in the last days. And, of course, the Sabbath has been under attack for a long time. But we're really beginning to see marriage under attack. And who would have guessed that even the distinctions between man and woman would be a target of the enemy? So we need to know where it's coming from and be aware of what's happening in our world today. All right, good. Interesting question here. It says, we've been taught that the King James is the only accurate Bible translation. Why does the church use other Bibles? Yes, Cliff.
Well,
your mic, there we go.
Yeah, I don't know where they got the idea that the King James is the only accurate Bible. Now, I can't talk about the Greek, but I could read the Hebrew. And I will say, in many ways, the King James in the Hebrew does make a more concentrated effort to stick as close to the original as possible, but a lot of times it doesn't translate well. You know, languages are idiomatic, and what actually surprises me is I am not a fan of the NIV, but it amazes me how well, and again, I'm just talking about the Hebrew and the Aramaic, how well the NIV seems to capture the essence of what the Hebrew seems to be saying. But, you know, this idea that only the king... Well, look, I mean, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble here, you know. King James was a known pedophile. He was a pedophile. King James was a pedophile. And this is the one who sanctioned the Bible that everybody thinks practically the Apostle Paul used? So it's a good translation, but it's still, every translation is an interpretation. And you're going to bring your prejudices in as well. But it does amaze me. I can read something written by Moses 3,000 years ago, or whatever Moses lived. My mind's drawing a blank now how far it was. And then I can read a translation in modern English, you know, thousands of years in a total separate culture, in a total separate world. And it just astonishes me. Language is a miracle, how accurately it captures this ancient Northwest Semitic language modern English can capture. So I really think we make a mistake to get really hung up on translations. I think there's enough out there you could compare, and you've got so many electronic resources to check. But I know nothing that says we have to somehow follow the King James Bible.
So, okay, and very good. Yes.
You know, I was talking to Aaron Cruz when I got here because he's got a little booklet for me that was written by Sharon Cruz, Joe Cruz's daughter, on the translations of the Bible. Going a little bit beyond what Cliff was saying, the text of the Bible, you have Alexandrian text and you have the received text, are different. And the Alexandrian text, which is the basis for most modern versions, has quite a differs quite a bit from the text for the King James. So what I tell people is, if you want to be a serious student of the Bible, make sure you have a King James Version, even if you can't understand it. It'll drive you to try to study those words in their Greek or Hebrew meaning. You've got to have a King James in your library. I try not to be a King James thumper. I'm right on the edge of that, but not quite there yet. But it's because of the manuscripts. Regardless of the character of King James, which I would disagree on his character, but you know, it depends on what person you believe about his character. Regardless of that, the people who translated the King James, the theologians, 40 of them I believe, that was the best we've ever had, I think, on a translation of the Bible since then. And I would really encourage people, get yourself a King James, or at least a new King James, in your library to compare with the NIV and these other translations. In fact, a lot of stories, like the story of the woman caught in adultery, wouldn't even be in our Bible if it wasn't for the King James, because it's not in the Alexandrian manuscripts, it's not in the text. And there's good reason for that. We can go into all the details, like the Dark Ages and Jesus forgiving a woman without her repenting or asking for forgiveness, which goes totally against purgatory and, you know, paying money and all that kind of stuff. It's the gospel. And for me, when I go to translation of the Bible, I want to find the gospel. Right. And the King James does something with things like the faith of Jesus and the gospel that you won't find in any other translation.
Okay, very good. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, Elder Wilson.
They've explained things quite nicely. I think we have enough resources that the main thing is actually get a Bible and start reading it. And when you read it and you find some texts that maybe in a particular version may not sound like perhaps something you remember reading in the King James or whatever, dig around. And I mean, there's plenty of resources now you can find out. So I used to use King James all the time until I left my Bible on an airplane about 12 years ago, and I have switched the New King James. It's not perfect. None of them are accurate, absolutely. But it helps me to not, when I'm preaching, keep using old English terms, because I found myself actually reading the King James and actually using more contemporary rather than thou and thee and all of that. But I wouldn't get too hung up on all of that, as Cliff says. Go to the Word. Biblical Research Institute will tell you, if you wish to ask, what are the closest translations, you know, two or three of them that are the closest to the original. And use those and read it.
Amen. All right, getting to the Word. Yes, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, just Pastor Ross, I think this fall, throw in a little commercial. This fall, September, we're going to have another summit. I think it's the next summit.
It'll be the first weekend of September.
On the Bible, and we're going to talk about translations during that.
Yeah, original manuscripts, translations. So you'll hear more about the big Bible seminar that'll be coming. All right, next question that we have. This is a good one. I'm still confused about the age of the planet. Could you please tell us how this time frame works? The question is, you know, is the Earth really 6,000 years old if we have dinosaurs that are older? So I don't know. Yes, Pastor Doug.
I had limited time this morning, as we all have. And when I talked about the dating dilemma, people will say, well, you know, the galaxy is billions of years away. We know the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. And I think the furthest star now they see with the James Webb telescope is like 35 billion light years away. Anyway, they say, how could the Earth, how could this starlight reach us? It takes so long. Keep in mind, when God made Adam, I had a kid ask me one time, did Adam have a belly button? That's a good question, but it's really hard to picture any man with nothing there, you know? But why would he need one? So when God made Adam, Adam was made as a fully grown, functional man, hardware installed, certain amount of software installed that he could think. Can God create a world where the light is already en route? Did the original trees in the Garden of Eden have tree rings? See what I'm saying? So when they're dating rocks and they're saying, well, the rocks look like they've got this age, can God create things a certain age built in? It's baked in when he makes it. Some things don't function without that. So when they start using, you know, the dating of rocks and the transfer rate of light and things like that, Bible says in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't think that means everything in the cosmos was made 6,000 years ago. But it may be our galaxy. You know, it'll be interesting to find out, because God's got unfallen worlds out there. The Bible teaches that too. Then angels may, you know, have existed for billions of years. You know, we don't know that.
One more part to that question. Dinosaurs. How do we explain dinosaurs? Because everyone tells us they're millions of years old. So how do we explain the fossil record and we see the dinosaurs?
I can keep going.
Yeah, keep going. Somebody answer the dinosaurs.
Well, again, I mentioned in the talk earlier today, they've done segments with a microscope of a thigh bone of a Tyrannosaurus rex and other dinosaurs, and they found soft tissue. I think the techniques they're using of dating is based upon assumptions that everything... Do you realize that in 200 years, if Jesus doesn't come, none of us are going to be alive? And if you go back 200 years, none of us were alive. We have one person here who's about 100 right now that I know of. But if we start saying what happened 6,000 years ago, everything we're doing is based on speculative evidence. There are no firsthand witnesses. So all of the experiments are based on assumptions that conditions that influence those experiments were the same as they are now. Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible says they weren't. And so I think the dating methods, I think dinosaurs lived contemporaneously with humans.
Hey, before the flood. Yes.
Yeah, the other thing too is, as Doug is saying, science works on assumptions. And those assumptions, well, put it, let's look at it another way. At the beginning of the 20th century, there were certain things that were deemed absolutely immovable in science, foundational. Nobody questioned them. And by the end of the 20th century, these things that were deemed unassailable have been completely thrown out. They're like myths and so on. And so when we look at the science that, well, science says this, science says that, if you look at, again, at the history of it, there are things that people were, well, you know, Newton's theory of gravity for 300 years, that's the foundation of, you know, everything. And Einstein came along and threw it out. But here's the thing, and here's somewhere people get duped by science. The fact that a scientific theory works, and the fact that you can make accurate predictions from the theory, has absolutely nothing to do whether the theory is true or not. I mean, for 300 years, you could make accurate predictions using Newton's law of gravity. It works. In fact, when the Apollo 13 spacecraft exploded, they used Newtonian gravity. They used, you know, Newton's theory, and they calculated what they needed to do to get it back. And it worked perfectly, even though they knew Newton was wrong, his theory was based on false assumptions, and it was overturned by Einstein. And yet, it still was able to make accurate predictions. And so the only point I want to make is we are awed by the technological advances of science. I mean, it just, your jaw drops. I'll give you an example. Our cell phones use quantum theory and general relativity, okay? Two of the most highly, affirmed theories in modern science. And yet, as they now understand them, they both can't be true. They both can't be true. They contradict each other at a fundamental level. Now, which one is wrong? They don't know. In fact, I spoke to a science class at Southern about a couple months ago on this, and the physics teacher said, well, we now think both are wrong. You know, but again, they work. They work. And so we're awed by the fact that the science works, but don't be duped with the thought that just because it works, it has to be true.
So, okay, anyway. Very good. Yes.
I have the privilege of working with one of our least known institutes in the church called Geoscience Research Institute. It's located in Loma Linda. Tremendous work that's being done. We don't have all the answers, but we are told in the spirit of prophecy that the Word of God and science agree. Now, apparent science is the catch, because what is interpreted by secular science to be such and such is not necessarily in harmony with Scripture. But ultimately, we will see that these two are in complete harmony. Now, there are some I suppose, intellectual ways that you can know the earth, at least the recorded history, is a certain age. We have genealogies in scripture. We have even historical records of civilizations, etc. And they don't go back that far. Some may go back 10,000, supposedly 10,000, 12,000 years, but it's not like millions of years. Really, it comes down to believing what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And Genesis 1 and 2 is very explicit. And in fact, if you don't accept that as a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, and especially a Seventh-day Adventist Bible-believing Christian, why did you even come here today to worship on the seventh day? It's almost meaningless, because the seventh day was a sign of God's authority of being able to say, this is going to happen, and it happened. And it all comes back to faith. I mean, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's all by faith. And to be honest, when you're looking at some of these subjects, and in fact, we just had this week what's called Faith and Science Council, a grouping of theologians, of scientists, of others, looking at aspects and encouraging research to be done, etc. Even carbon-14 dating is coming under heavy attack. These things which seemed to be intellectual common knowledge in the recent past are now being questioned. So if you are an evolutionist, in my way of thinking, it takes far more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a creationist. And we need to found our word, our belief on the word of God, and believe what God said.
Amen. All right. Well, then that ties into our next question, which I think is a really important one. This person is asking, how can we really know that the Bible is a divinely inspired book? How do you know the Bible is really divinely inspired?
Start on that one. I think one of the ways we can know that is by our own experience. I don't mean to put everything into experience, but I was raised a Christian and, you know, fell back into the world, or I should say was just raised in a worldly Christian environment. And God became real to me and the Bible became real to me because it changed my life. You know, when I decided to accept Jesus as my personal Savior, it was like, what shirt should I wear today? I'll give this a try. Maybe this will work. Nothing else is working. I can't stop, you know, my lifestyle, my drug addiction, the way I'm living. I can't stop. Tried to stop, I can't, so maybe I'll just accept Christ into my life. And God read into that a sincerity, and the Holy Spirit put into that words that I couldn't utter. You know, that's what the Bible says the Holy Spirit's going to do. And it became a reality to me. There was power in it, and it was staying power. And as I took in the Word of God and accepted the Word of God became a reality to me. This actually is power, it's life, it's true, it is something. And that's I think one of the ways we can know is from experiencing the Word of God.
Okay, very good. So that's one aspect, personal experience, a changed life. And of course, not only our life, but we've seen around us in the world lives that have been changed by the power of God's Word. Yes.
Well, other thing too, I would defy, I'll never forget, I get born again totally on an experience. Didn't know the Bible from nothing. If you would have told me I was a sinner that day, I wouldn't have known what you're talking about. And I get my first Bible study, and they took me through Daniel 2. And to this day, I say, I defy anybody. I'll even give you the idiotic Maccabean hypotheses. Okay, this is the idea that they say nobody could predict the future, so they say Daniel was written in 2nd century BC, okay? I absolutely, totally reject it. But for argument's sake, you can have it. How did a guy living 150 years, 180 years before Jesus, All right, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece. How did they describe the rise of Rome, the breakup of Rome into the nations of modern Europe? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, not cleave one to another. I mean, that's as modern as today. You see, so how could that have been written if there wasn't a God who knew the future? In other words, Daniel 2 is logical, rational evidence for the Bible. And then if you ever really study the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, it's like, whoa, if you really study it, it's like the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. There is the experience. We all have to have the experience. But man, I think I've been given a lot of logical, rational, because, you know, we're rational beings, a lot of logical, rational reasons to believe in the scripture as inspired by God.
Very good. Yes, Pastor Doug.
And I'm just going to add on to what Brother Cliff was saying. For me, it was prophecy. I thought, how can someone know the future? And then I look at the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and we know that they were written, the Psalms, no one questions, they were written 1,000 years before Christ. And the detail of the crucifixion and the cross, the betrayal, it's just mind-blowing. It's got to be from God.
Okay, very good. While we're looking at the clock, we might have time for one more question. So we'll ask an important one, and then you all feel free to share on that one. This person's asking the question, how do we really know that we're saved? How do we really know that we are saved? How do I know if I'm saved? Who's got an answer? Yes.
Well, just going back to our relationship with the Bible and relationship with Jesus, salvation is a past tense experience, a present tense experience, and a future tense experience. And Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians. He is, has, and will save us. So salvation is something, sometimes we pinpoint it at a certain time in history. We say, I was saved back at this time or whatever. But the salvation that we experience, according to the Bible, is a salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power or presence of sin, and then salvation from the ultimate consequences of sin. And that experience takes place in one moment of time and then continues on for the rest of our lives. So, you know, we're told sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Doesn't mean it takes a lifetime to overcome. It means once we accept the gift of salvation, that experience that we have from that continues on. We just continue on with that. And of course, God brings us more light and understanding. We grow in that understanding. So we can know that we're saved. And I think, you know, Cliff really nailed this today as he shared about the judgment in the context of 5T, which is a chapter on Joshua and the angel that I've had the front of my Bible for years. In great controversy, Ellen White writes a chapter on the investigative judgment that is written primarily for the world because they're just out there, they've tossed the law of God, they need to be shook up. Adventists need to read the chapter on the investigative judgment in 5T. Joshua and the angel, because we as Adventists were super sensitive to the law and we're like, I'll never make it. But Joshua and the angel chapter is where we get that grace, we get that mercy, we get that understanding. So, you know, Cliff was saying our salvation is in the doing and dying of Jesus. No matter how good we are, no matter how good works we do, we're never going to measure up to God's law without that mediator, without that. But because we have him, we are motivated. Never been motivated before at the end of time, the investigative judgment, when we feel the history, when we look back and we see, as Cliff was bringing out, the history of our lives, and their history is gloom and doom. It's like, you know, we wish we would have done better. Why did we always mess up? What are we doing? And then we realize that Christ says, I'm taking care of this. I'm silencing the accuser. I'm putting a robe of righteousness on you. I'm taking away the filthy garments. We are going to be settled and sealed into God's love like we never could have been before. We are going to be 100% immovable. That's the sealing work, I think, for the final group of people that are standing before Jesus comes.
Amen. Yes.
There are so many indications in Scripture about assurance of salvation. This is a huge subject. But Christ says in John 6 and verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. Mm-hmm. So the belief part is so important. I mean, Paul talks in Romans 10, a beautiful passage. I love to preach on this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then how are they going to be called unless they believe? How are they going to call? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And so that's why it comes down to every one of us to be able to share that personal experience, and then people can call on the Lord and have that experience. And let me say one other word, because the last thing I can say here, only 2 minutes, back on the other subject about creation, those who believe in the spirit of prophecy, read Patriarchs and Prophets chapter 9, the literal week. It is so unbelievably informative.
All right, very good. Pass it again.
Yeah, I think that God wants us to have assurance, but he wants our assurance to be based on truth and not on salvation by presumption. I don't go to sleep at night wondering and worrying if I'm saved. I know that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. The Bible says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. You can read there in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That's how we do it. Daily looking unto Jesus. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, we need to periodically examine ourselves, look at the fruit, see if we are in the faith. Say, Lord, search me, try me. Is there any wicked way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting. And maintain that balance, and God will grow and sanctify you.
Yes.
Real quick, I just read a quote the other day that I'm writing on because it's fascinated me. Faith in works. Ellen White says that the gospel is an infinite gift. Therefore, it is beyond being able to earn it, because we can only do a finite number of good works. Okay, so it's an infinite gift. But at the same time, and I'm thinking about it, we can't do enough good works to earn salvation, but no matter how many bad works we do, it's still going to be a finite number of bad works. So his righteousness can cover that as well. So
all
we
right.
can't earn it. And anyway, you see, I'm still fleshing it
yeah,
out.
Yeah, thank
mind.
You. Anyway. And it's Clifford Goldstein that has the final answer here that we've had. Again, we want to thank you for being here and those who are joining us online. We want to thank all of our presenters that have been with us this week, and it's been a great experience, a great opportunity to study into the Word of God. God bless. Until next time.